Church, if you could please open up to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 3, starting in verse 7 is where we're going to be. As you're turning there, I have no illustration this morning because we have a lengthy discussion awaiting us, especially with the judge Ehud. And so I'm bypassing that this morning and asking for your grace and patience. And because of this, we may just still get out at a reasonable time for lunch. Here's our main idea this morning. Because God works through us in Jesus, we must seek to be worked through. Because God works through us in Jesus, we must seek to be worked through. That will make more sense in just a moment. So as a brief reminder before I read our passage, we're in the book of Judges, and it's a book about Israel's failures in the Promised Land. They've been commanded to move in, take possession of the land, kick out all of the foreign nations, any that remain, completely destroy them. Israel has not done that. They've moved into the land. There's still some nations there. And the book of Judges is about how they fail that mission and why. At the end of Joshua, Israel vows, "The Lord our God we will serve, and His voice we will obey." But then in Judges 2:11, we see this phrase that's repeated frequently, "Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals." So our double introduction to Judges kind of sets up those two themes. Israel is doing evil, there's this immorality, and they are serving other gods. This is idolatry. So now this morning, we begin the middle section of the book, which details all the accounts of the judges. And this morning, we're going to start with the first three judges, Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar. I'm going to ask everyone to stand for the reading of God's Word. Not that it does anything special or miraculous or powerful. God's Word is the thing that is powerful, and we stand in awe and reverence of it. Judges chapter 3, starting in verse 7. Here's what God's Word says. "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel, who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites, and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, 'I have a secret message for you, O king.' And he commanded, 'Silence!' And all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, 'I have a message from God for you.' And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, 'Surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber.' And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Syrah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, "Follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. Let's pray. Lord God, as we come together to hear from your holy word, we, your people, are anxiously listening and waiting. Holy Spirit, would you speak to us mightily, powerfully, through your holy word, which you have inspired for your glory and for our good. We pray that you do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, church. You can be seated. So this morning, we officially begin the cycles of the Judges. This is the bulk of the book that we're going to be looking at starting now. And specifically, there's two cycles I want to mention. The first cycle is one that I brought up last week. It's the cycle of disobedience and deliverance in Judges 2, 11 through 19. And there's different versions of this cycle. The one that I prefer to use has six steps. It's almost like two groups of three that round out and mirror one another for this circle. So there's this turning away of Israel, and so God raises an oppressor, and then Israel has this period of judgment, and then kind of mirroring that, Israel turns back, God raises a deliverer, and then there's a period of peace. So it's just this repeating cycle over and over again throughout the book. And it usually starts with this phrase, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." But as we go through the book, we're going to notice these cycles getting bigger and more drawn out. The phrases are not popping up as much. We're going to notice the periods of oppression becoming more frequent. It takes God's people longer to cry out to God. And the periods of peace become less frequent. The number of major judges is going to decrease, and then the number of minor judges is going to increase. It just gets worse and worse and worse. So that's the first cycle. The second cycle is one that's a lot less obvious, and it's not universally agreed upon. I mentioned to you already that the book of Judges is not intended to be a chronological detail of history so that we can go back and reconstruct the exact order of events. Some of these things are out of time, and they're arranged thematically in order to make a point. So the order of Judges doesn't necessarily reflect the order that these judges existed in history. The way that I believe that the author is composing this is by creating two cycles of judges in order to reflect this double intro at the beginning of the book and then this double conclusion at the end of the book. He takes the first four judges that he lines up, and they span from about 1400 BC until about 1150 BC, a period of about 300 or 250 years in between these. That's the first four judges. Then, after Deborah and Barak's cycle, he goes back and restarts again at the beginning so that Gideon would have happened towards the end of the period, all the way going on to Samson. So these remaining eight judges kind of fall in that same time frame. So there's some overlap between when this person was a judge and then when this person was a judge. And they were judges in different parts of Israel. And so different parts of Israel were oppressed by different people, and then these judges were raised up in these regional areas. The first cycle here is shorter, focusing a lot more on kind of the specific military deeds, just like the introduction did. And then this second cycle is longer, largely focusing on the character of the judges and the declining state of Israel. So this morning, we're going to begin our first lap through the period. There's four judges here that we're going to cover. Three of them we're covering today. And what I want to do this morning is focus on what are the ways in which God works. We're going to see several ways in our passage this morning. I'm going to just give you three to meditate upon. Here's number one. God works through the ordinary. God works through the ordinary. In verses 7 through 11, we have the first judge here, Othniel. Now, the book of Judges has 12 total judges. That doesn't mean there were only 12. For instance, if you keep going past Judges, you see that there are additional judges. And so, again, these aren't the only judges, but these are handpicked by this author here. And specifically, he mentions six major judges. They have kind of some lengthy, detailed account, usually. And then six minor judges that have just two or three verses. And actually, Shamgar just has one verse here. As the first judge, the first major judge, knowing that the author's intent is to show this decline into madness, well, that means he has to start at this high point. And that's what Othniel does for us. He represents the type of judge that we should expect. Here's the type of judge that Israel's leaders should be like. He's filled with the Spirit. He goes in and delivers God's people. They turn back to the Lord, and everything seems to be okay until he dies. He's actually the only judge in the entire book that is mentioned in a positive light, other than the minor judges who really aren't described. He's the only one that's relatively positive. So Othniel kind of sets a bar that no other judge is going to reach. It's just going to get worse and worse and worse from here. We see that a little bit with Ehud. This makes sense when you realize that Othniel actually is from before the beginning of Judges when Joshua dies. If you go back to Joshua chapter 15, you'll see Othniel there. So he's from this generation that is fixing to pass away underneath Joshua's leadership, which again explains why he's a relatively decent judge presented in this passage. Othniel is the standard setter for the judges that follow. This is also the only judge that gives every step of the cycle that I just mentioned a moment ago, the cycle of deliverance and disobedience. Every other judge kind of reflects certain parts of the cycle, but Othniel is the only one that lists all six. So we're supposed to see in Othniel kind of this prime example judge. And then we're supposed to see in every judge that follows how they don't align to Othniel. If you look in verse 7, it says that Israel turns away. If you look at the beginning of verse 8, you see that God raises the oppressor. He empowers them. If you look at the end of verse 8, you see that Israel suffers judgment under that king. Then at the beginning of verse 9, Israel turns back. And then later at the end of verse 9, God raises a deliverer. And then finally in verse 11, Israel experiences a time of peace. The only odd thing about Othniel is the fact that there is nothing odd. It would seem like we don't even really need the account of this judge. When you think about Ehud and the Deborah-Barak cycle and then Gideon and Samson and Jephthah, and you're looking at all these other judges and you're thinking, why waste space on this relatively boring judge, Othniel? Why do we have this? Why is it important? He's just an ordinary Israelite warrior that's raised up for an extraordinary purpose. Though Othniel is just an ordinary Israelite warrior, I want you to notice and go back and look at the passage and see he doesn't play any kind of prominent role until God raises him up. In fact, if you look through this short account, God is credited with everything that happens. The only thing that the people of Israel did was they forgot the Lord, they participated in evil and worshiped idols, and then they cried out when things got tough and said, God, deliver us, we're suffering. That's everything that Israel contributed. But then if you look at verse 8, God is the one who gives Israel into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim. And in verse 9, God is the one who raises up Othniel. And in verse 10, it's God's Spirit who comes upon him to give him success. And it says, the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. So it's not Cushan-Rishathaim coming and taking Israel and then him giving Israel into the hand of Moab. It's God empowering this foreign king and saying, you will be successful against Israel. Now, they don't know this is happening. This is all happening behind the scenes, but God is the one who ensured that would happen, and then God is the one who raised up Othniel, and then God is the one who ensured that Othniel would be victorious. It's God, to his credit, every step of the way. Now again, if you were to be there in person, you probably wouldn't see things this way. You would see, oh wow, that army just demolished Israel. Oh wow, look, okay, they're crying out. Oh, thank the Lord, look at this, we have a warrior here. What a coincidence. This warrior can go and deliver us. Oh, wow, he's such a good warrior. Look at the accomplishment there. That's how we would see that if we were looking in person. Othniel and this king would be the ones receiving all the credit. But behind the scenes, the author knows, and he wants us to know, that this relatively ordinary turn of events is actually being orchestrated by God to accomplish all of his purposes. He's the one who raises up this foreign king and then raises up Othniel as a deliverer. It's so easy for us to live our ordinary lives and then wonder, God, why aren't you more involved in my life? Why don't you answer more of my prayers? Why can't I see you working in my life like I see the ways that you work in other people's lives? And the answer here is pretty straightforward. The reason that we don't see God working is because of how he's choosing to work in that moment. When we think about God working, we think about things like the burning bush kind of experience with Moses, or healing the sick, or speaking in tongues, or some miraculous sign of the Spirit. Or we think of like the face radiating God's glory, like it did with Moses when he came down from the mountain. Or we think about lightning coming down to consume an offering. We think about fire and sulfur raining down, earthquakes and lightning and rumblings. These are how we often think about God working. But that's not the only way that God works in our lives, and the Bible actually makes that point repeatedly. There are many times events that are recorded, and then later it's acknowledged God was the one working all along. Think about the very beginning in Genesis when Joseph is sold into slavery in Egypt. At the very end, he reveals his identity to his brothers, and his brothers are devastated and they're begging for forgiveness. And then Joseph says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." So he recognized God was the one working the whole time. Or think about the book of Esther. This book, famously, not one single time references or mentions God or the Lord. I did a study just in the ESV translation to see how many times the word God or Lord comes up in the Bible. And Lord is actually the most common, coming in at over 5,000 times. God coming in at 3,000 times. Every book of the Bible is represented except Esther. Where is God in Esther? He's everywhere. He's working behind the scenes of all these events in Esther. When you read the book, you can't help but see, I don't see God's name, but he is clearly the one orchestrating everything to deliver Israel from Persia. Or think about the Lord Jesus. He suffered, bled, and died at the hands of evil men, these scheming men. And yet in Acts 4, when Peter and John are released from prison, they gather together with the church and they're praying, and this is what they say in verse 27. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So all along the way, these moments when it just looks like ordinary life unfolding, and then you look back and you realize it was God working the entire time, and I missed it. And this is how he often works in our lives. When believers pray for healing, and then someone sees a doctor, or takes a prescription, or has a surgery, and is healed, the response of a lot of believers is, "Thank you, God, for healing so-and-so. Thank you, Lord, for healing so-and-so after the surgery." And it's easy for skeptics to look from the outside and say, okay, but that person would have been healed whether you prayed or not. It was the medicine that healed them. That's just how science works. It was the surgery. Or maybe even sometimes believers might think this. Not that you're saying God doesn't work. You're just admitting, well, this wasn't a miraculous hearing from God. This was literally just, we took medication. That's how these things work. But the one who thanks God after something ordinary like this happens recognizes something that many others might miss. Just because an ordinary means is involved does not mean that God isn't. Just because there's something ordinary that can explain what I'm seeing doesn't mean that God is not the one there doing the thing. That's what we see in our passage. And it's in our life all the time. Behind all the mundane events of our lives, God is orchestrating and working the entire time. Before we move on to Ehud, I want to say one more thing here. God isn't looking for someone special to do powerful things through. He's looking for someone ordinary to do powerful things through, because that's how he gets the most credit and glory. A lot of times we think, well, I'm not like Billy Graham, or I'm not like my Sunday school teacher or my pastor or this famous author. I'm not like these guys. It's tempting for me to think that sometimes as a pastor. Well, I'm not like these famous pastors with these big churches and these huge ministries and followings. I'm not like that. Maybe you can relate. God's not looking for someone special to work through. He fills all of us with His Holy Spirit. And just like He does with Othniel, the Holy Spirit will give us success in our works, even in the ordinary processes of life. If you're thinking, I'm too ordinary, I'm not smart enough, I'm not spiritual enough, I don't know my Bible well enough to do anything worthwhile for God, or to lead a soul to Jesus, or to minister to those in need, I have really good news for you. God loves using ordinary people for these purposes, because that's how He gets the most glory. It's the ordinary people who are going to be the most dependent upon God for them to be able to do anything. Those are the people that are going to be willing to be empowered by God. He prefers those types of people so that He receives the credit. So that's number one. God works through the ordinary. Here's number two. God works through the unexpected. God works through the unexpected. I'm not going to read this account again. I'm going to trust that it's fresh on your mind. Verse 12 marks this new cycle. We see the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And just like last time, it says the Lord strengthened, the Lord is the one doing this, strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel. So he teams up with the Ammonites and the Amalekites, and they capture Jericho. That's the city of palms here. That's referring to Jericho. So yet again, Israel cries out, and it says, the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. We can't see the irony there of that statement, but Benjamin is the people of my right hand, the son of my right hand. But then you have Ehud here, who is not a man of the right hand. He's a left-handed man. Now, this is where the second judge begins to stand out a little bit from Othniel. While Othniel's account, thank you so much, brother. God works through the ordinary, amen. While Othniel's account is very boring and straightforward, this account is very, very different. Now, the English translation here for the left hand, the left-handed man, is technically accurate, but it's necessarily misleading. Here's what I mean. The Hebrew doesn't say left-handed man. It actually says the man who was right-hand bounded. It's as though his right hand, there's something that makes it to where he can't use it. It's some kind of deformity or some type of limitation. Maybe there was an accident that happened. Maybe it was a natural deformity. Maybe it was something that happened later in life. We don't really know. But he's left-handed out of necessity because his right hand is useless. There's some type of handicap or deformity that's preventing him from using it, which is significant because that's what everyone did. Everything was designed for right-handed people. And so it's significant for him that he can't use his right hand. Now, this is going to help explain why people were not suspicious of Ehud. He was a crippled man who could not use his right hand. And he's the one who's tasked with bringing this tribute to Eglon. In fact, it's even possible, we don't know for sure, that maybe Eglon demanded that this type of man be the one to bring the tribute because he knows there's no threat with this man. So he's the one who I want to deliver. We're not really sure. Now, this passage uses a lot of very unique and rare words and phrases that only appear here in the whole Bible, which was a fascinating thing to look through. Unfortunately, we can't unpack all of that and be able to make it out of here for lunch or for whatever snack comes after lunch for you. There's so, so much. If you want to geek out later, come meet me someday this week or let's go get coffee and I'll start to unpack some of these, and it's fascinating. I'm not going to go through all that, but I do want to point out a couple just because the translators struggle with knowing how to translate some of these words. And in your Bible, if you're reading and you see a tiny number, not the verse number, but a real tiny regular script number, and it points to the bottom, it might say the meaning of the Hebrew word is uncertain. That's going to be some of these, where we just have to kind of guess what we think that word is, and the ESV has guessed one way, other translations will guess another way. For instance, in verse 20, where the ESV translates the location as the cool roof chamber, it's a word that only appears here in the scriptures. And it's based off of a verb form that means to happen. So it's almost like this is a place of happening, or a place where something happens. And a lot of scholars and commentators suggest that that's a euphemism for something like a restroom or a bathroom, which is very common for us. We all have bathrooms. Not quite as common in the way that we're used to in this time. So this is the room where something happens. A euphemism for using the restroom, which would explain why the king was alone. But it could also be a euphemism for something else. We'll see that in just a moment. It's the same thing for Ehud's escape plan in verse 23. The word translated porch by the ESV only appears here. So we're told he goes from this cool upper chamber to the porch and locks the doors, but then where does he go from there? How does that work? The word translated porch here, it's often suggested that this is a janitorial style room that would often occur beneath in some type of a palace. They can actually have a bathroom, per se. There's this large room, and then there would be this opening in the floor where the remains from using the restroom would go down into the room beneath, and then that's where some of the servants would go and clean up all the mess. So this nice room up here is very removed and pleasant, and then this room down here, it's like when you go to a port-a-john at a location, and everything is just there. That would be in this room here, potentially. So this janitorial style room, instead of porch, it might be something like this. One more time, before I put all these pieces together. Eglon's name means little calf, but it borrows from a feminine form of the word. So it's almost like the author is suggesting that this king might not really be a manly man when it comes to relationships. There's one of my euphemisms for the day. Why is all of this necessary? Because when you're reading the story, it's not abundantly clear how all of this was just allowed to happen. It leads many people to look at the Bible and say, skeptically, this is just ridiculous. There's no way it ever would have worked out like this. Like the king is going to have this man bringing a tribute and then tell everyone to leave the room so he's alone with them. Like, come on. Really, does that kind of thing happen? It's easy for us to approach the text this way. And the reason that I unpack all this is I want to paint a picture for you about how this could have likely played out. Ehud, being a handicapped man, either naturally or due to an accident, it's clear that he's not a man who is designed to be a warrior. He's no threat to anyone. He's the one that brings this tribute to Eglon. So he goes with a group. They carry this tribute. They deliver it, and on their way out, they reach the idols at Gilgal. That's right outside Jericho. They reach these idols, and in fact, some say that these idols were actually on Israel's side and not on Jericho's side, which would be revealing. But they get to these idols, and then Ehud tells the guys, hey, you go back. I'll be there in just a little bit. I've got to go back quickly. He turns around and goes back alone. And then he has this secret message for the king. Now, why is the king even here? This isn't where he's supposed to be. Jericho, it looks like, has kind of become maybe his vacation home, where he goes and lives a life of indulgence. We're already told that he's a very fat man. That indicates to us that he's an indulgent man, and that he's not at his actual palace. He's really just enjoying the life of a king. So Ehud returns alone and has this secret message. And then Eglon commands everyone to leave. What secret message might lead someone to instruct everyone to leave? Keeping in mind that Eglon is possibly effeminate, and knowing that one of the major Canaanite gods was a goddess of fertility that was worshipped through sexual immorality, it is very likely, and many commentators suggest that the language here almost couldn't be stronger, that Eglon was expecting something else from Ehud. That this secret message was not a verbal message. There's another euphemism. I'm going to trust that you can put those things together. There's no apparent danger here because Ehud is crippled. The danger wouldn't be visible because it isn't just hidden on his right thigh. Normally it's on the left. It's not just that it's on the right thigh. It's that it's underneath his clothes. So he would have to reach into his clothes down there on the inside of his right thigh to grab something. Now, if you see anyone making a move underneath, you're going to assume there's present danger here. Why doesn't this king think that there's urgent danger? Maybe because he was expecting something else. So this picture starts to come together. Ehud pulls out the dagger, stabs it into the king, leaves it there, and then it says that the dung is released. Some translations differ there. We can't get into that now, but the dung is released. So after killing Eglon, Ehud would turn around, lock the doors to this bathroom chamber that would sit up raised, and then he would go and lower himself down into this room, into this disgusting, terrible room, and that's his escape plan for how he's going to escape. And the servants outside the door, they understand what's going on behind the doors, and they don't want to go in, so they're just waiting. And they're waiting, and they're waiting, and now it kind of seems quiet. Do we need to go in? Well, I'm not going in there with what they're doing in there. So they wait. And it says that they believed the king was relieving himself. That phrase, it's actually a phrase. It's not a single word. And it describes it's that his feet are covered. We're not going in there. His feet might be covered. It's the image of when you get ready to go to the restroom and your clothing covers your feet. So we interpret that as some type of euphemism for using the bathroom, but it could also be a euphemism for something else. Now, my point in explaining all this, so they're delayed, that they finally go in the door, they see him there, but by then, Ehud has escaped, not by going out onto a porch where he would have been seen, but slipping down in this disgusting room, slipping out, and then running away. My point in explaining all this way, it's hard to say with absolute certainty that this is exactly how it happened, but that's not the point. The point is that there is a way to understand this passage that makes sense of the strangeness of it. Maybe some of these details aren't quite as it's presented, though several scholars would strongly disagree, but it doesn't matter. The point is, there's a strange passage here that we have to grapple with. Could it really have played out that way? I'm suggesting that it could. And that it's actually reflective of Israel's further descend into idolatry and immorality, such that now their deliverer here, Ehud, has to kind of deceptively sneak into this throne room with this king, kill him and slip away real quick, and then come back with Israel, instead of the honorable way of just driving the nations out like they were supposed to. Now, no matter how you cut this passage here, what happens is dirty. Ehud is not an honorable warrior like Othniel. In fact, he's very dishonorable. And actually, it mentions for Othniel that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and we don't get that from Ehud. We don't get that. This is all in his own power, so to speak, though we know that the Lord is working through all of this. He's not delivering Israel with honor and integrity. It's just getting the job done by whatever means necessary. It may not be right in our eyes. It may not be right in God's eyes. But it's right in his eyes. And that's the point. He can justify everything that he's done because of the outcome. Similar experiences are going to happen in the book of Judges. And while these deliverers will technically fulfill their calling, the means that they use will be increasingly wrong, immoral, and rebellious. That doesn't mean that God is not working through these events just like he does in the ordinary moments. So it's not like I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, or maybe it was last week, where it's not like the iron chariots are God's kryptonite. Oh, I can't do anything with the iron chariots. Well, it applies the same here. It's not like evil, wicked men are God's kryptonite. Oh, I'm sovereign over everything except for the bad guys. I actually have no control over that. I can't work through them. I can't bring circumstances together for my glory and for the good of everybody through wicked people like this. That's not the case. It's not that God condones these immoral actions that they take. This is all just to say that even the wickedness of men cannot thwart God's plans, which is really good news for us. Do you know why? Because we are the wicked people. We are the wicked people. that God can still work through. This is why God sent Jesus to bear our sin and die in the place of everybody who believes in Him by faith and turns from their sin. Now, that forgiveness in Christ doesn't make us perfect. That's not going to happen until we're with our Father in heaven for eternity. We're still imperfect, which creates a problem for many people. We might concede, well, I know God works through ordinary people, but I'm not just an ordinary person. I'm a flawed person. I'm flawed. I'm sinful. I'm imperfect. Surely God can't work through someone like me. He wants pure, honorable vessels. Many people let their flaws and their continued battles against sin keep them from serving God and being used by God because they think God can't or won't use someone like me. Learn from the life of Ehud. God can work through any person in any circumstance He wants to. Even the oddly unexpected strange events that happen in our lives are not outside of God's reach. Just like He works through the ordinary, He works through the unexpected and the gravely flawed. And in Christ, He doesn't just call us flawed, but I guess you'll do. He actually calls us righteous. He calls us pure. And we look at that and we say, but I'm not righteous and pure. You may engage in unrighteousness, but if you were cleansed by Christ, you are called righteous and pure. That's what God has called you. So don't call unclean what God has made clean. Submit to God, even in the midst of your flaws. Confess them, submit to God. He works through the unexpected and the gravely flawed. That's number two. So here's number three. God works patiently through deliverers. God works patiently through deliverers. Shamgar is mentioned here in verse 31. Poor guy just gets one verse in the whole book of Judges. There's no cycle almost present here. The only phrase here is, he also saved Israel. You might wonder, why include this guy? We have some guesses as to why that might happen. It's hard to say for sure. One guess is that it helps make the number of judges 12, which represents the 12 tribes of Israel. So he wants to demonstrate all of Israel is guilty in this slide into chaos. So he mentions a judge from every single tribe. That's an example. It's possible. It helps to associate different judges, each with a different tribe. If you go through and trace their associations, every single tribe of Israel is represented in the judges. In fact, they also say that every month of the Hebrew calendar year is represented in these judges, and that it kind of makes a cycle geographically, if you go through and look. Fascinating things to study. Those are all possible. But it's also significant to note that we now have a judge that there is nothing better to say about this guy than that he killed a bunch of men with what's essentially a cattle prod. That's all that's noteworthy about Shamgar that we should put here. Nothing else. Now, these ought to be heroes. These ought to be men of tremendous faith who demonstrate these miraculous acts of faith for us. When we get to Hebrews and we see the Hall of Faith and we read these miraculous things and then we read these names that come from the book of Judges, we might be tempted to think, oh, these are going to be these heroes that are worthy of complete imitation. And then we get here in Judges and we realize they're not. They're not worthy of. In fact, a lot of these guys are just nobodies. Shamgar gets one verse. He's just known that he killed a bunch of guys with an ox goad, a cattle prod. What's so spectacular about this? They're nobodies. But that's not what the Bible calls them. And you know what else it doesn't call them? It doesn't call them judges. If you look in the intro, they're called judges there. Nowhere else in this book is any of them referred to as a judge. It says that some of them judged Israel, but it's always in the verb form. Here's what it does call them. We see it with Othniel. We see it with Ehud. It doesn't call them a judge. The Bible uses the word deliverer. God raised up for them a deliverer. It gets to Ehud. God raised up for them a deliverer. This is the Hebrew word for Messiah, Moshiach, a deliverer, a savior. God raised up these messiahs for them. And it says they judged Israel, but almost just as often, it says that they saved Israel. They delivered Israel. The way that God has chosen to save his people is by raising up deliverers, messiahs, saviors. And he does this all throughout Scripture. We may not call them all messiahs or saviors, but there's these figures that are each raised up for these miraculous purposes, and we just see it nonstop on into the judges, and then the kings, and then into the prophets. And then finally, we have this one figure who was raised up for us. The deliverer, the messiah, Jesus. He is what all of these other deliverers are not. This is how God has chosen to save his people. It's through deliverers. But there's a problem in Judges. All these deliverers are flawed and they keep dying. He raised up Othniel and then he dies. He raised up Ehud and then he dies. Shamgar's raised up. We only get one verse about him. If you didn't know the rest of the book, you might be asking by this point, how much longer is this going to last? Is God just going to keep doing this over and over again? Surely he sees the plan isn't working. Is he just going to go forever? Or you might wonder, why does God keep helping Israel when she keeps crying out? It's obvious she's not sorry. The phrase here, for Israel crying out, is not the phrase that's used of repentance crying out. It's a phrase that's used of physical pain crying out. So it's like Israel saying, ah, God, this is uncomfortable, help me. But she refuses to say, I'm sorry. She just cries out, God, deliver us. Okay, good, thanks. And then goes right back to her vomit. Why, God, are you still answering this people? Why do you go back over and over and raise up these new deliverers? How much longer are you going to do this? Why are you doing this? Here's the answer. Because he's a God of patience. He is a God of tremendous patience. Think about this question. Why are you still here? Do you deserve to be here? I don't. I know I don't. I deserve judgment. Why am I still here? Why is anything still here? Why hasn't Jesus returned? Doesn't he see the wars going on in the world? Doesn't he hear about these terrible stories of things that happen to children and women and other men throughout the world? Well, why is any of this still here? Why hasn't God ended everything? 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God's plan is not to raise up an infinite number of deliverers. It's to raise up one deliverer, the true Messiah, to deliver his people once and for all. And his name is Jesus. And he's not like these idols at Gilgal that watch as Ehud walks in and these motionless crafted idols are just sitting there. And Ehud walks in right past their gods, goes up to the king with the tribute. He walks out and sends his guys right past them. He turns around at the idols almost like a joke. You're at the idols? Okay, see you. And you see these idols here? And he goes right back in. And he's got his sword and he knows what he's going to do. And then whenever he leaves, it mentions the idols again. And he walks past them again. It's like their idols can't do squat. They can't do anything. But God's people prevail. God's deliverers prevail. These idols can't do anything. They make you promises they can't keep. But we have a promise maker, Jesus, who keeps all of his promises. And he is patiently waiting for us. These deliverers in Judges are like fireworks that go off instantly and, oh, wow, look at that. I don't like that one as much, but no, and then it goes away. But Jesus is not like this. He's like a raging fire that burns and spreads and grows and gets hotter and hotter. These deliverers could only save Israel while they were alive, and then they died. We have a deliverer who died and came back on the third day. So he will be able to save us into all eternity. But not only does Jesus do all of that, Jesus waits for us. Jesus waits for us. Just like Israel, we cry out in pain without crying out, I'm sorry. We say, God, fix my circumstances. I'm in pain. Help me. I'll do whatever you want. But we're not really crying out in repentance or sorrow over our sin. If Jesus acted quickly, we would face judgment. But he's a patient deliverer. And he knows that not every cry is the same. And this person isn't really crying out to be saved. Not yet. But maybe one day. So I'll wait. Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. We serve a patient deliverer who God has raised up for us. He's waiting for us to not just be broken about our hard life circumstances, but to be broken about our sin. Maybe that's you this morning. I want to invite you to cry out, not like Israel did. God, my life stinks right now. He might work in ordinary ways or extraordinary ways to bring you comfort, but that's not really the salvation that you need. You need salvation from sin and forgiveness, and it's available to all who cry out to Him by faith and turn from your sin and trust Jesus as Lord and Savior. If you've not done that this morning, I want to invite you to do that. For the rest of us, church, may we offer ourselves to God so that He might work through us. May we not hide behind being ordinary or flawed and use those as excuses for why we don't come to Him to be used. May we simply seek to serve Him. And finally, may we patiently wait and patiently work for Him as He has patiently waited and worked for us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Holy God, as we read through these accounts of the judges, these deliverers that have been raised up for these purposes, we see a little bit of ourselves. We see the ordinariness of life, how we just really aren't special people. We would be those like Shamgar that gets one verse, and it's only because You worked through them to do one miraculous thing one time. Lord, we also look at the judge Ehud, and we see how flawed he was and how dishonorable he was. And maybe we feel like that, Lord, but we celebrate the fact this morning that You work through all kinds of people. And You don't just work through us. You see us where we're at, and You make a way for us to be made clean and to be declared pure and righteous so that we're not just like Ehud. We're people who have new hearts, new desires, that we can seek to honor You in honorable ways, all because of what You've done for us through Jesus. So, Lord, help us to submit to You patiently, constantly, asking for You and expecting for You to work through ordinary, flawed people like us, simply because we've been redeemed by Christ. Lord, sustain us, Your people, until that final day when we will finally be free from sin. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.